Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. All right, I'm going high tech today. And that's just because I had a few really cool diagrams that I wanted to show you, and I wanted to show them to you in color and all that. So I thought I would do it this way. Let's pray before we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather, and we thank you for the word that you have entrusted to us. What an incredible gift it is. Help us never to take it for granted. Help us to look into it, study it, wrestle with it. Believe it, internalize it, and make it our own, Father. And I ask, Father, especially as we look today at Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, that we would begin to appreciate a new understanding of the diversity of ways in which you've presented Christ to us and the amazing inspiration of your scriptures. And the gift that they are to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our exploration through the New Testament. We're trying to do essentially a book or so every week. And the idea is to, first of all, just to give us a not too brief exposure to each of them. We could do this in 3 weeks, and I think at the end of 3 weeks, our heads would be spinning, and I'm not sure how much we would remember. Or we could trudge through every book of the Bible in a chapter by chapter study, which would take us about 15 years, probably, and we'll do some of those things. But then, you know, some of us may have moved on in 15 years, and so we're going to sort of hit a middle balance here and try to study through each of the books and also try to put them in a little bit of framework or perspective. And so what we've been doing so far is we have had a class on Matthew, a class on Mark, and a class on Luke. And I think it's helpful to pause for a class and consider those three together. The books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels. Maybe you've heard that term before. And they're called the Synoptic Gospels because if you break down the word synoptic, this root sin, does anybody know what that means? Same, with, together, something like that. So this is basically means together. And what about optic? See, okay. So the idea of the Synoptic Gospels is that they tend to look at, they see Christ from a very similar perspective, at least compared to the Gospel of John. If you read the Gospel of John and then you read any of the other Gospels, you'll very quickly notice that John is very different from the other three. By comparison, the other three are quite similar. That doesn't mean they're the same, and I'm hoping that's one of the things that we'll learn from this, but they are much more similar than the Gospel of John. Basically, what I want us to do is wrestle with the things that are similar and the things that are different about the three Gospels, these three Synoptic Gospels. I think by doing that, first of all, it'll help us to understand each one of them better. If we understand what's different about each one, it'll help us to understand why we might read one versus the other, help us to understand it better. Also, I think that it will help us as we're having discussions with other people who are coming at life from a different perspective. We recognize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each had a particular perspective that they were presenting on the life of Jesus. And it may be that one of those perspectives is a better perspective to address the particular angle that someone is coming from. If we want to say, for example, Which of these three Gospels would you recommend to somebody that was in a hurry? Anybody have an answer for that? Mark, okay. Mark is a lot shorter than the others. I mean, Mark is just in a hurry. By the end of the first chapter, I mean, he just blows right through everything. He's about midway through through the ministry of Christ by the end of the first chapter. He cuts to the chase. What if you wanted to if you were talking to a Jew and you wanted to explain how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Which one would you recommend? You'd recommend Matthew. Matthew focuses more on that aspect of the life of Jesus. So if we understand these different perspectives, I think it will help us as we direct others to read Scripture. Also, I think by understanding the particular perspective of each author, it'll help us to deal with difficulties and with apparent discrepancies that we come across as we read through the different Gospels. And I think ultimately it will reinforce our conviction of the trustworthiness and the divine character of Scripture. So these are some of the things that I want us to draw from our class today. Okay? If you would, turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 26. Now, it may seem a little odd to start with John, even though we're not even studying John today. But John does tell us something important that Christ said. The two things that I want us to see here are, first of all, we need to recognize both the divine and the human character of the Gospels to profit from them the way God intended. We need to understand that they come from God, but we also need to understand that they have a human character to them as well. Those are perfectly compatible with each other. They don't contradict each other. And we see this first aspect, the divine character, promised in John 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Okay? So there's a promise from Jesus that the things that He was teaching would be brought back to their remembrance. And as a result, those things were written down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we have those today. So we need to come to these Gospels with the conviction that they are a divine teaching. Okay? They are from God. And because they're from God, that means that they're going to give, in a sense, a single witness to the life of Christ. And there's not going to be any contradiction. Because ultimately, there's one divine author. Okay? One divine author using human instruments, using their personalities, their perspectives, and so forth. But to do that ultimately with God's plan, controlling it all. Also, if you'll just turn over a few chapters to John chapter 20, at the very end of the book, we're reminded that what we have written down is sufficient for our faith. We sometimes wish that there was more detail about Jesus when he was 6 years old. Did he clean up his room every time he was told to, you know, things like that? And we'd love to know more detail about that, but we're just not given it. We are told, though, that there was a lot that happened that wasn't written down. And it's not necessary that we know it. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what we have written is sufficient for our faith, sufficient for us to know everything we need to know about Jesus. Okay? Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke tells us the process by which he wrote his book. He did not go into a trance and become a human pen for God. That's not how he wrote it. God used the specific abilities of Luke, the availability of sources, Luke's intelligence, his personality, his experiences, and so forth, to write exactly what God intended, but in a way that it was a product of Luke's own personality. Okay, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay? Now, this is in here for a reason, and I'm sure there are many reasons that this passage is in here, but evidently, the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand that there was a human process involved in putting together the Gospels. That they didn't just fall out of the sky. They weren't just dictated. Okay? It was a process of writing that just, in a sense, like other things, but with the providential inspiration and superintendence of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand that. We learn from this that each author had a particular purpose in writing. Luke specifically is thinking of his friend Theophilus, and he wants to lay out this orderly account for Theophilus. So we have kind of at least a glimpse of what his purpose was in doing that. Now, as we study the whole book, we'll see that he had a particular set of things in mind that he wants to get across. That's more than just what he summarizes here in these three verses. But every one of these authors had a particular perspective and a particular purpose, and these are important if we're going to understand their writing. We need to understand that they had a purpose to what they were doing, and they had a perspective. And I think that as we read these things, and we see that this comes from a particular perspective, it doesn't take away from the divine inspiration and authority. It actually adds to it, because what it does is, under the infallible guidance of the Spirit, this human perspective lends authenticity to the historical witness. In other words, that we see that he was actually there. He was describing something that he saw, or he talked to people who saw it. So again, it's not something that he just went into a trance and it was spoken to him or something like that, but he actually was either there or talked to people who were there or found reliable sources for it. William Hendrickson, in his Survey of the Bible, says, in the use of sources, whether oral or written, each evangelist exercised his Spirit-guided judgment in accordance with his own character, education, and general background, and with a view to the realization of his own distinct plan and purpose. So every one of the Gospels is different because it was written by a different person with a maybe not exactly the same purpose or perspective. And we need to know that to understand what they were trying to do and what the message they were trying to get across. Okay? So let's begin. I want us to do kind of a compare and contrast sort of thing with the three Gospels. And what I want to begin with is to ask the question, how are the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, similar? How are they similar? And specifically, what I want us to focus on is the specific events that they cover. And I'll just give you a hint that these three Gospels cover the major events, or most of the major events of Christ's life. Every one of them does. Okay. So what would be some of the things that you would expect that every one of these three Gospels mentions? And by the way, I'll just tell you up front, because you're going to be disappointed when you give me the first answer, that I said most. I didn't say all the major events. The one event at the very beginning that you might expect that all three of them would cover is what? The birth of Christ. Well, guess what? Mark's in way too much of a hurry to tell us about that. He just said, okay, he was born. Assume he was born. This is what he did. Okay? He didn't tell us anything about the birth of Christ. He just goes right past that. Okay, he's got way too much, or he's too much in a hurry to do that. So that's one thing that's not covered. But beyond that, what would you think might be in major events that are in all three? Okay, Jesus' baptism. So let's see, events in all three. Okay, I'm going to put this down here because there are a couple before that. There are actually two that come before that, two major events. That came after, I think, after the baptism. The selection of the disciples. That may be, I'm not sure. I don't have that level of detail written down.
John the Baptist's ministry.
Okay, the ministry of John the Baptist, where John the Baptist was announcing the arrival of Jesus. So John the Baptist's announcement. Okay. What might have come after that? What came right before Jesus' baptism? The temptation of Jesus. Okay, so they all three cover that. By the way, as I've mentioned, Mark being in a hurry, Mark covers the temptation of Jesus in two verses. Real quick. Okay? So what else? Let me just kind of summarize a huge block that's kind of hard to really be real specific about. But all three of them spend a lot of time talking about what Jesus taught and what he did. Okay? All three of them talk about Jesus' teaching and his miracles. So that's a common element, Jesus' teaching and miracles. And you'll find in the details that they're not all, they don't put in all the exact same stuff. Okay? And by the way, Mark is much shorter in those things as well, particularly in Jesus' teaching. He's much more focused on Jesus' activity than he is in Jesus' teaching. Okay? What else?
Crucifixion.
Okay. I'm going to leave a blank here, because, in fact, let me expand that. It's not just the crucifixion, but the trial was covered, and his death, and his burial, which is very important. Every one of those are covered in all three. What am I missing? No. I'm not sure about the disciples. I'm not sure about that one either. I should know my Gospels better. What I'm looking for is the transfiguration, which we all kind of read and scratch our heads about that, what was going on there. And yet all three of the Gospel writers felt important. It was important enough to put in there. Okay, and then, of course, the last one is the resurrection. So they all cover that. So these are things that are similar, and that makes, just including those six things, makes those Gospels very similar in a lot of ways. Now, there's more to it than just these events that are included that makes them similar. They're similar in that most of the events not only are included, but they're also mostly included in the same order. Okay. By the way, sometimes they're not, which reminds us again that sometimes they had a different purpose. They didn't always have to tie themselves to chronological order. And by the way, I learned a little trick that you can to help you find stuff between Matthew and Luke. If you add three chapters to Mark, I'm sorry, not Matthew, Mark and Luke. If you add three chapters to Mark, as a rule, you'll find it in Luke. And when you get past Mark 10, you have to add eight chapters. So three chapters added to Mark's chapters will get you in the same ballpark in Luke. Then after Mark 10, you have to add eight chapters. Well, the reason why is that Luke has a whole lot of extra stuff right about that time that's not in Mark. So then you have to adjust and add eight chapters. And it works out pretty closely. Okay, so the events are presented in the same order. But not only that, a lot of the very same Greek words are used to describe things that happened or things Jesus said in the parallel accounts. The choices of wording are very similar. And in fact, there's a great deal of shared material. And this is one of the cool things I wanted to show you. Here we go. It takes a little bit of time to absorb, but it's really interesting. And the colors aren't really great either, but let me see if I can... No, that's a little big. But what I want you to see here is that this purple in here represents shared material among Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll see that if you take this, there's a lot of shared material among these three. By the way, I got this off of Wikipedia, and I verified it enough from my other reading that it's believable, okay? It's a really good diagram. I tried to draw my own, something like this, and then I saw this, and I said, oh, this is better. So then if you take that and look at the amount of material that is shared between Matthew and Mark, this is the red stuff, then you'll see that almost all of Mark is in Matthew, okay? The only part of Mark that's not in Matthew is this little 3% sliver here, which is in Mark and Luke alone, and this 3% sliver here, which is unique to Mark. So almost all of Mark is found in either Matthew or Luke. Okay? Very, very little of Mark is found only in Mark. Now, then you can look at and see that there's a good bit of stuff that's shared between Matthew and Luke here that's not in Mark. They also have a good bit of shared material, but they also have a lot more of unique material. Luke has 35% unique material. Matthew has 20% unique material. Okay? So it's kind of the bottom line here is that Mark is almost completely contained in Luke and Matthew, and then Luke and Matthew have some shared material that's not in Mark, and they all have some of their own individual material. Okay, so that kind of gives you a sense of the amount of shared material. That also sort of leads to the idea that there's some differences too. Okay, so how are the synoptic gospels different? Well, they all have a different purpose and a different perspective, and I wanted to just briefly see if we can talk about that. What would you say would be the main approach or viewpoint of Matthew? See if we can remember all the way back to October in Tom Schumpert's class. How does Matthew present Jesus? Okay, from a Jewish standpoint, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the King of the Jews. Okay, so just kind of briefly think of it as King of the Jews. And, of course, it's much more complex than that, but that's kind of, if you boil it down to one phrase, you might say that. Okay, how would you say Mark presents Jesus? You might have to draw on Kevin for that one. How would you summarize it? Okay, that's a good. Let me put that in parentheses. That Mark is understood to be reflecting Peter's perspective, but we also notice that there's much less emphasis on Jesus' teaching and much more emphasis on Jesus' activity. And so, one way to think of this is that he is the servant of the Father. That he's doing the Father's work. Okay? And then Luke, anybody have an idea of how we could summarize Luke? Okay. He is a Savior because, and from Luke's perspective, the focus is on his being the Savior because he is a perfect representative of humanity. And he uses the term Son of Man to describe this. He's a Son of Man. He is a perfect human representative. He is full of compassion and grace, and he's able to empathize with us. Okay? So, some of the differences in perspective can are pretty easy to see. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. I mean, he was there, right? That's a very different perspective from someone like Luke, who was just a historian who was checking out the facts and so forth. Mark, to a lesser degree, was an eyewitness to some of the events, but not to the whole thing. Luke was a Gentile, so he's going to write from that perspective. And so we have to recognize that their purpose and their perspective controlled what they decided to include, what they decided to exclude, and how they decided to say it. All of that is going to be affected by their particular perspective and their purpose. Okay? So can we draw any lessons from that about how we present the gospel to other people? What lessons might you draw from that? Okay, that's right. We have a divine example that of various ways of describing Jesus and his person and work. Okay. Anything else? What about, go ahead. Okay. Our backgrounds do shape the way we think about and describe Jesus. And that's, at least to a degree, okay. And we certainly need to be always learning other perspectives. But it may be that in God's providence, he has shaped you individually to have a particular way that you're good at describing the work of Christ and who he is, just because of your experiences that are different from other people's. So just like he shaped Luke and his experiences, he shaped Matthew and his experiences, he shaped Mark and his experiences so that they would tell the story of Jesus in a particular way. He has shaped you, not so that you're going to write a new gospel, by the way, but so that you can communicate the gospel in ways that other people can't. And so we need to be confident in that, that just because we don't speak the gospel exactly like other people do, as long as it's biblically accurate, God can use that, and he can use that you in unique ways. Okay? We already saw from this diagram that each of the gospels has unique material. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7, and just very quickly, let's look at this passage, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just kind of summarize this for you. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. This is when a woman came to him who was a widow, and her son had apparently died, and Jesus came to her and raised him from the dead. And people were amazed and were believing in him. This particular event is not found in either Matthew or Mark. What would you say, what do we learn about Jesus from this being included here? Okay, Jesus is compassionate. This woman comes to him in need, in great distress, and Jesus demonstrates his compassion. What else does it say about Jesus? Sorry? He has power over death. What were you saying? He's God. Okay. He is able to raise others from the dead. But when you realize that Luke is presenting Jesus as the perfect human, then this informs us something about what that's like. He's a person of compassion. Now, he's calling us to compassion, but of course we don't have the ability to raise people from the dead. But it's an example for us to follow. But it also demonstrates his perfect ability to substitute. That he has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. He has lived out what it means to be a perfect human before God. And so we can see then why Luke may have chosen to include it when Matthew and Mark did not, because they had a different focus in what they were doing. And John reminds us that if you put in everything that Jesus did, then all the world wouldn't hold the book. So assuming that we've got to make it a certain length that people will read, then you have to choose what to leave out. Okay? Now, one of the questions that I want to just briefly address with you is, how do these three Gospels, and let me just go back to this diagram, how do they relate together as literature? And this is a question that people wrestle with for a while. They say, well, you know, Mark and Matthew in many places describe these events using basically almost identical wording, identical word choices. It leads one to think that either Mark or Matthew had Mark sitting in front of him when he wrote it, or Mark had Matthew sitting in front of him when he wrote it, or that they both had some other source sitting in front of them that was the same source. And you can also find the same thing with Luke as well. And so scholars have wrestled over this, you know, did one of them have the other available or some other material or something like that? And lots of theories have arisen about the literary origins and the relationships among these three Gospels. And this question is sometimes called the synoptic problem, which means how do they relate together as literature? And I just want to make a few comments about that. I think it's a worthy question to ask. It helps us to understand the process, which, as I said before, apparently God wanted us to understand that this was a human process that Luke went through and others to write their material. We don't want to simply dismiss this and say, well, God made it however he wanted it to be, the end of story, we'll stop studying it. Because, as I said, he put this kind of information in here so that we would understand that there was a process. And so it's profitable to think about that. Now, a few things that we can say with certainty. First of all, Matthew was an eyewitness. Okay? That kind of answers a lot of the questions about reliability and so forth. He was an eyewitness. He didn't need to go consult somebody else about what happened for a lot of it. Mark was also an eyewitness to some of it. And as Kevin mentioned, a lot of scholars believe that he wrote this in collaboration with Peter. And so even more so, he had direct access to an eyewitness, to one of the disciples. Luke tells us that he used other sources, that he studied it out. He was not an eyewitness to these things. So we know that. He used other sources. He might very well have used Mark as one of his sources. Okay, no problem with that. That doesn't take away from its divine inspiration. And even Luke tells us that other people had written down accounts of what was going on, what had happened with Jesus. So we know that there were writings out there about Jesus and his teaching that could have been consulted. Now, let me ask you this. For some of you who are younger, you may not be able to answer this question, but most people believe the Gospels were written probably 20, 30 years. I didn't look at the exact dating issues so much, but 20 or 30 years or more after the events. Okay? And for those of you who are my age, if you were to sit down right now and write out an account about the size of Luke, about what was going on in your brother's life during the 3 years you were in high school, or your mother's, or sister's, or father's, or whatever. Now, you could probably jot down a few things off the top of your head, but wouldn't you like to have some notes written down? I would. That was a long time ago. And I can remember some things, and if somebody gave me some notes that they had written down, I could probably say, well, that didn't happen. But that did happen. Oh, yeah, I remember that now. But it would be helpful to me to have some of it written down. So it's very likely that Matthew or somebody else among the disciples was, when Jesus was teaching, they're over there taking notes. They're writing some things down. And I've got to remember this, and I know I can't even remember my grocery list, so I know I've got to write down what Jesus is saying here. And so it's not a mark against the divine inspiration of Scripture to have written some things down and then use notes to put it all together. Okay? We have to wrestle also with the fact that some of the wording in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is almost identical. So even though you can say, well, Matthew was an eyewitness, apparently he must have somehow connected with something going on with Mark to choose to use the exact same words. Okay? Which may either indicates that one used the other or they used a common source. Okay? Again, it doesn't mean that it was not accurate, and it doesn't mean that he wasn't there to say, you know, yes, I remember that, and this is well stated, so I'll use this wording. Okay? He could have done that. Okay? Now, there are a whole lot of theories about various literary sources that were used to put the Gospels together. And so you just need to know that those are out there. And I'm not going to go into detail about all that, but I just wanted you to know that no one has yet declared any of them to really fully explain what they see going on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Every one of them seems to have some holes in it. And I just wanted to show you some of the efforts that have been made to do this. This one is a fairly reasonable sort of set of choices of things that could have happened. Here, for example, it could be that Matthew wrote what he wrote, then Mark took what Matthew wrote and summarized it for people in a hurry. And then Luke also, maybe Matthew and Luke had some access to some other things that were written down. It could be that Mark wrote his stuff first and Matthew drew on some stuff from Mark and also drew on some stuff from other places, and Luke did as well. Luke also had access to Mark and so forth. And you know, so there's just different ways that people have put this together trying to figure out the relationship. This is just one I will show you that this is kind of the source study on steroids. Run amok, okay? There is so much in here that it's just totally speculative, trying to figure out kind of what was going on behind the scenes, and much of it, I think, is not very helpful. But it is something we need to acknowledge that sources very well likely were used. Okay. So in the little time we have left, I want us to look at a couple of passages that we need to wrestle with why they were written the way they were and why it seems that they appear on the surface to contradict one another. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go to this one, but I want to just refer to it. You'll see this one in this time of the year. In fact, Paul almost hit one of them in his sermon. But if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you'll find two different genealogies of the life of Christ in there. And as you look at it, what you'll find is it appears on the surface that they contradict each other. They're just totally different. It's like, well, okay, what's going on there? Different people have proposed different explanations. But let me just be specific about the differences. Matthew begins with Abraham and he works forward to Joseph and traces Jesus' line through Joseph. Luke begins with Joseph and works his way back to Adam. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Why do you suppose Luke might have worked his way back to Adam, given what we've already said here? Okay, it's a Gentile. That's a good point. He's a son of man. He is man. He is true man. Okay? Why do you think Matthew might have worked his way forward from Abraham? And let me give you another hint. And through David. Okay? Because he was a king of the Jews. And he wanted to show he was the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. So it kind of makes sense that they would look different. And then when you begin to realize that in Luke it says that it says, being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, then it seems to hint that what Luke is actually doing is tracing the actual biological line of Jesus back to Adam. So, in other words, he's tracing Mary's genealogy because his purpose is not to show Jesus' legal descent from David, the king, but his purpose is to show that Jesus is really a man. He was really born of a human mother, and it traces all the way back to Adam, the first man. He's connected to us as humans. He has the same nature as us. That's what Luke is wanting us to see. And it makes perfect sense when we understand Luke's overall purpose, that he is presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. It also makes complete sense that Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews, that he would trace Jesus' legal lineage down through Joseph. Okay? So we begin to get, it not only helps us to resolve possible or apparent contradictions, but it also gives us newer insight into what they were trying to do and what we need to learn from that. Okay? All right, so let's look at one other passage. And this was why one of the reasons I had this thing up here, but my font's so big you can't hardly see it. So let me see if I can go back. This is the account of Jesus encountering Bartimaeus. And in one passage, Matthew chapter 20, he encounters Bartimaeus. It says right here that they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, this guy Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, you know the story. He shouted out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus healed his blindness. Okay, that was Mark. I'm sorry, I got them backwards. And then in Matthew. Let me see, maybe my screen resizing messed me up. Okay, I got the wrong thing on there. Why don't you just turn to Matthew? That'll help. That'll dig me out of this little dilemma. Okay, and in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, tell me first of all where Jesus, what's happening at the very beginning of this. Okay, they were leaving Jericho, and who were the parties involved? Who was healed? Okay. In that case, two people were healed, right? When it says there were two beggars, two blind men sitting by the roadside. Okay? Luke chapter 18 has it it doesn't say a name. It just says a blind man was sitting by the roadside. And look, as he drew near to Jericho. So we have three different accounts that seem to differ from one another in small ways. First of all, it's the number of people, the name, and then did this happen when he was entering Jericho or when he was leaving Jericho. Okay? But we go into this with the assumption that that every one of them were superintended by the Holy Spirit. Every one of them presents the material in a faithful way, but not necessarily with the same perspective or precision. Okay? And that's okay. To selective presentation of facts is a faithful and natural part of describing a particular perspective with a particular purpose. If you don't need to know a certain thing, then there's no reason for me to put it in there. Okay? Sometimes when we see these things, we expect the author to say something, but the author doesn't necessarily have an obligation to say every detail, okay? And when they have a different perspective and a different purpose, then we may not always see the same thing. Sometimes one author will present something in chronological order. Another author presents it in logical order or topical order. We see that when you compare the temptation of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. The same temptations are there, but Luke presents them in a different order than Matthew does. Now, I haven't dug in myself to figure out exactly why Luke might be doing that, but Luke has his reasons. Just because I don't understand them doesn't mean they're wrong. Okay. All right? So here what we have is a similar kind of situation. And as I would understand this, first of all, the fact that one of them mentions two men and the other two mention one, that's not a contradiction. It may very well be that Bartimaeus was the vocal one of the two. The other guy was kind of along for the ride. Bartimaeus was one that stood up and yelled, and the other guy, you know, kind of behind him, you know, whatever Bartimaeus says, you know, I'm kind of along with that too. I'm blind too, and would like for Jesus to heal me. But it may be that Mark may have known Bartimaeus by name. So to him, it was very important to mention his name, to mention it prominently that there was one person. And that's okay, to mention one person who may have been more prominent in the story than the other one. Okay, the other one who may not have known Bartimaeus or had a slightly different purpose in it may have just said there were two. Kind of summarized it more generally. The timing is an issue, and the way I would deal with this is to say that my dealing with it, is, and there may be other ways of solving this, is that when Luke is talking about this, get that thing off of there. When Luke is talking about this, he is beginning the story as Jesus goes into Jericho. That is, as he went into Jericho, he noticed they passed this blind man. Okay, Luke is not concerned to tell us in every detail chronologically when this happens, but the story picks up, which Luke isn't concerned to tell us that there was a gap in here, but the story picks up as he leaves Jerusalem. There's that same guy again. This time, though, by this time, Jesus has attracted a crowd in Jericho. He was walking in just with his disciples. They were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom and probably didn't attract the attention of a blind beggar who didn't even hear them walk by. Didn't see them, obviously. But on the way out, there's a big crowd following him, and he's going, "What's going on? What's going on here?" They said, "Well, Jesus is walking by." Now he starts to yell. Okay? That would be the way I would understand how to put these together. But another thing in Luke is right after that we have the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus happens while he's in Jericho. So just as a storytelling device, it's kind of difficult to say, so he was going into Jericho and there was this blind man. And now hold that thought for a minute. Let me tell you what happened while he was in Jericho. He had this encounter with Zacchaeus. And okay, now we'll pick up with the story of the blind man after that. He's telling these things in logical order, one thing at a time. Okay? And so that would be how I would reconcile that. It may be that it happened a different way that I'm not creative enough to think about. And that's kind of one of the points I want to make here is that to put together two different accounts requires a certain amount of creativity, that it may be that there are things that ways of describing what was really going on that we simply aren't creative enough to think of. You know, you've heard the story about the elephant being described as a tree trunk and a rope and a wall and stuff like that. You know, it would take creativity for two or three guys to get together and take those descriptions and come up with an elephant. Okay? We still have to believe that what was written down is true, even when we cannot muster enough creativity to come up with the explanation. Okay? There's no contradiction. It's just that we don't have the entire story behind that to fill in the gaps. Okay? So I hope I've given you some tools to deal with this a little bit. And also, as we read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to have a little better understanding on what it is you're dealing with and the perspective of the author, and appreciate each of the individual differences and similarities of each one of them. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift you've given us of your word, and we thank you that you have woven it together so carefully through shaping these men and their experiences and the availability of sources and their perspectives and personalities and all these different things in such a way that we have the very Word of God and we have these wonderful portrayals of our Savior. Father, help us not to neglect your Word, but to dig into it, to believe it, to receive it as our own, as a gift of grace from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.